So we are in a series here in Hebrews. I encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. That's the text that we're going to be getting into this morning. We'll be beginning in verse 1 in Hebrews. But hopefully this has been an encouragement to you. It's been interesting. It's been challenging. Hebrews is not an easy book to work through. There's some difficulties there. There's some thinking involved and some intentional interpretation that we have to do, but hopefully you've been encouraged and challenged by the book as we work through it. So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4, and if you have your smartphone, if you wanted to use the Bible app, the YouVersion app there, we have it there. If you look under events, Bethel Erie, one word, you'll also see all the notes there. So if you're looking at your worship guide and you're like, that's a lot, I don't want to write that down, but you look at the YouVersion event, it's all filled in there, so it's kind of a good way to cheat. And then you can sleep for the rest of the morning because you've already got all the answers. But I've said this before, and actually you may have noticed it just a second ago, I'm a bit compulsive. For those of you that know me, know that I have some compulsions. I'm not obsessive about it, but I am a bit compulsive. So because I'm not obsessive about it, I don't want to minimize those that do struggle with OCD. It's not me. I don't struggle with OCD. It's not clinical. It's not debilitating. It's really not an issue for me. But I am compulsive. I like order. And you've seen me stand up here. In fact, I just did it a second ago and fixed this table because it's not in the middle of the room. And that bugs me. I think there was one Sunday where I actually stepped down and fixed the communion table because it was distracting me because it wasn't centered on the midline there in the room. It has a spot. That's my thing, right? Everything has a spot. I like when things are in their spot. And so if it has a spot, it should be in that spot. It's a compulsion for me that things have their spots. Am I going to lose sleep over it? Like tonight, the table wasn't in the right spot. And I'm not going to stew over it and lose sleep over it? No. But it has a spot, right? I like when things are in their spots. And so because I'm compulsive, right, and I like order and not chaos, I like when I see, and this is maybe a little odd, but I like when I see orderly systems, right? There's something satisfying about watching a system or a machine or something work perfectly. There are these videos you can waste a lot of your life over on social media called the most satisfying videos ever, but there's a bunch of them, so I don't know how they're the most ever, but you can waste a lot of time watching these videos, but they are incredibly satisfying to watch, I'll be honest with you, especially for compulsives. So they're videos of like, they're videos of like someone cutting a watermelon perfectly, like in the perfect slices. They're a video of like a metal spring being made, like in how they make it, and you watch it turn and it gets longer, and it's like this perfect thing to watch. There are videos of like carrots being harvested. Have you ever watched carrots being harvested? Because I have. If not, that's okay. It's a me thing. I get it. Or there's videos of like bricks being laid and these guys that like make this domino, like that all the bricks fall, and then sit into place. I don't know how they do it, but they're right. It's satisfying watching it. Like watching all the dominoes fall and not one of them messed up, right? There's a satisfaction to it. But it's perfect. And like we watch those videos and you kind of want to cheer like, yeah, cut that watermelon. That's perfect. And I know I'm weird. I get it. That's not new. I've lived with me for 36 years, so I know that that's odd. So maybe none of you have ever thought of this, but I would love the day that I pull up to a four-way stop, and there's four of us, and I'm turning left, and the person in front of me is turning left, and these two people are turning right, and we all go at the same time. I would love that day. That's on my bucket list. To have that situation happen where we can all turn and not get in each other's ways and have any issues, that would be the best. Because like that would satisfy my compulsions, right? Everything works perfectly. So I don't know if you've ever had one of those days or one of those moments where you sit down and have the thought, this was the perfect day. man, this everything worked great. It was satisfying, and those moments, you know, where you sit down and you just think, man, what a good day. This was a good day. Everything was just good, and it was satisfying. And those moments, those days are few and far between, and they're not really perfect, but they feel, you know, satisfying. There were still issues, but it's that overall feeling of, it was a good day. It was a good day. But realistically, probably what you usually have, what I usually have, are days that aren't perfect, or weeks, or even years where everything isn't working perfectly, right? There's frustrations and concerns and issues, and I'm guessing you probably know those days, or those weeks, or those months, where you get to the end of the day to sit down and watch TV, and you turn it on and you stare at it for 20 minutes and realize, I haven't even watched a thing of this. I have no idea what's happening. Because 20 minutes later, you've been thinking about the day, thinking about the issues, thinking about its worries, and worrying about tomorrow, or thinking about what you have to do the next day, or maybe it's that day where you didn't even turn on the TV, you just sat down, you didn't even get to turn on the TV, you just kind of had to sit down and hash out in your mind what just happened that day. Or process maybe a new piece of information that you weren't ready for, you weren't expecting, and you know is going to be a bigger deal in the future, and you're just trying to go over it and think about it, you know, and you're thinking about all of those things. Or maybe when you're finally done with all the busyness and you lay your head down on your pillow and your brain starts firing and you start thinking, you start thinking about mistakes. You start thinking about, you know, what ifs, or you're thinking about concerns that you have about the next day, or maybe you didn't even make it to the end of the workday, and by lunch you're just ready to be done. You're just ready to be done. You just want to go home because you're exhausted, because you want to be done with people. Nothing is going quite right, and you just prefer to just get out and get to the next day. You know those days? Those are probably a lot more common for us. Days where you just want to get away and not deal. But that sense of satisfaction that I find in like complete systems when things work perfectly, that the compulsive like me look for, or that day that eludes you, right, before you go to bed, the one where when you do go to bed, you're completely filled and at peace because everything worked and there's no worries, and the sleep is sweet because you're not concerned about tomorrow. That idea that eludes us is something that the Bible calls rest. It's this wholeness, it's this peace, it's this complete satisfaction where everything works in order. There's no friction or tension. It's security, it's rest. The concept of rest in the Bible isn't the absence of effort. We might think of rest like, okay, so I'm just like sitting and doing nothing. It's not the absence of effort. It's not doing nothing and just laying around relaxing. It's not idleness. It's not the biblical idea of rest. Rest is not having worries and fitting perfectly into the world, fitting perfectly into the community or the system without any issues. A smooth, well-oiled part of the machine. It's easy living. It's enjoyable living. It's rest. It's peace. And so keep that in mind. I want you to keep that idea in mind about rest as we look at what our author says this morning in Hebrews chapter 4. And I'll give you this disclaimer too as we work through the verses here. This is kind of a complex text. It's kind of a little bit of a complicated passage. And so try to stick with me as we untangle it, and I'll do my best to put it out there in front of you so you can say, okay, I know what I'm going to do now in order to grow closer to God and the change. So Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 to 11, and then we'll go back and we'll kind of chew on them and work through them. So chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declare on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. So like I said, this is kind of a complex text, and I wouldn't hold it against you if as we got through there, you started getting lost, like, where is this coming from? What's he talking about? I don't get it. So the first thing you see in verse 1 is that word, therefore. And he's pointing back to chapter 3. When he says, therefore, he's pointing back to chapter 3 where he pointed out that the sin of unbelief, and we talked about this last week, the sin of unbelief, not having a believing heart, is what caused the first generation Exodus Israelites to miss out on living in the promised land. They didn't get to go in, and those men had to die in the wilderness because they had the sin of unbelief. They didn't believe God when he said, go in, it's yours, I'll give it to you. They said, no thanks, I'm too scared. And so that sin, not having a believing heart, is what caused them to miss out on the promised land, which God calls his rest. And that's important to understand, that God called living in the promised land his rest. And remember, the author is concerned that his readers, which is us, will make the same mistake and have all the experiences with God, but ultimately will still have an unbelieving heart and will miss out on God's rest. And so his last point was in chapter 3 in verse 19, his last point was regarding those Israelites, he said, so we see that they were not able to enter God's rest because of their unbelief. They were not able to enter God's rest because of their unbelief. So therefore, the promise of entering his rest still stands. Does it? That's kind of what we want to figure out today. Does it still stand? And what he's talking about, the promise of entering God's rest, like what is that? And does it still stand? Is that something that you and I still have as a possibility that we can find today, that we can still enter God's rest? Is that what he's saying? And he's going to make his argument backwards for us. And so we actually need to look ahead to the end of the passage a little bit. Or at least a few verses at where he's going with this so that we can understand where he starts and why he starts there and what he does. And so what he does here is he tracks historically the promise of rest for God's people. So buckle up, we're going to take a little trip through history and track God's rest. And so he starts by tracking this promise of rest that God makes to his people from the very beginning, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. So he says, his work at the end of verse 3, his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And I love that the author was like, yes, somewhere it says it. That's Genesis 2. It's Genesis 2:2, and the author says, somewhere he said it. He's being a little bit humble, a little bit tongue-in-cheek. Like, he knows where this was said. He knows what the reference is. But he's just trying to draw your attention in. And so the author goes all the way back to creation here and quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, to point out the origin of the rest. The origin of rest. God created, and we're not going to go through each day, we're not going to recover all that ground, but God created for 6 days. And in those 6 days, He created everything. And then this, Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from all His work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, which is different from the other days, because on it He rested from all the work of creating that He had done. So this is where the author takes us first, to creation. So after that sixth day, on the seventh day, God rested from His work, and our author points out that's where the concept of rest begins, on that seventh day. His works have been finished since the creation of the world, he says in verse 3. So His works have been finished since the creation of the world. The creation of the world ended on day 6 when His work finished, and then His rest on day 7 began. And what's important to note is that the seventh day in Genesis is not like the other 6. It's not like the first 6. The seventh day, if you go back and look, the seventh day does not have that formula, there was an evening and a morning the seventh day. It just says the seventh day began. It doesn't have that evening and morning finality to it. The seventh day was the beginning of God's rest, but it didn't end like the other days. His rest continued on to day 8. His rest continued on to day 9 and on and on. He began His rest on day 7, but His rest didn't end on day 7. It continued on. That's the origin of God's rest. The seventh day, though, was His rest because the system, the creation that He made had been completed. Everything that He made in those 6 days was in complete peace, complete harmony. It was rest. It was a perfect system. Everything operating in its order, in its place, with fitting together. It was that completely satisfying creation, one in which Adam and Eve lived a totally satisfying, a totally enjoyable life without friction, without tension with the rest of creation. Adam and Eve fit into the system perfectly. They lived in that system without tension, right? In perfect relationship with God. It was peace. The seventh day began God's rest, where everything, creation was done and everything worked perfectly. And God's rest elevates. When we say it was God's rest, he says over and over in chapter 4 here, he says the emphasis is on my rest. It's my rest. It's God's rest. It's not just any rest. It's God's rest. And God's rest elevates that ancient biblical idea of rest, living in the design of God's creation, living perfectly within God's design, living in cooperation with the Creator God without tension. That is God's rest, living in what He made with Him, in perfect relationship with Him, without tension, without issue. That is rest, perfectly fitting into His will, without the worry of having to be self-sufficient because you fit into God's system, without the stress of having to be independent or dependent on yourself because you fit into God's system where He provides for everything, without worry about the next day because you're in the system and your place is fitting perfectly there with God and the way He designed things. Imagine living like that, dependent on, in perfect personal relationship with God and everything else. Imagine how peaceful and restful it was for Adam and Eve to wake up every day, know they fit in, have no worries, no tension, and go to bed. I imagine their sleep was sweet, ready for the next day because they were in God's rest, living life without concern. But we know that that life was lost by Adam and Eve for all men. And part of God's curse was a loss of His rest. It was the labor then of trying to fit in, to a sin-corrupted system. The rest was gone. The system was no longer perfect. And men were left cursed to try to labor to fit into the system. But the hope of returning to God's rest, getting back to that, was there to a satisfying life in peace with God and His creation. That hope was there. In fact, when Noah was born, 9 generations later, a little over 1,000 years later, that hope to return to God's rest was still there. Look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. When Noah was born, his dad Lamech named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." Now, that's the NIV. There are other versions that give us a much better, and you might even have a footnote there. There's a little letter by the name Noah, and you may look down and see there's a footnote there that Noah's name sounds almost identical to the word rest in Hebrew. The literal translation of this is Noah's dad, Lamech, named him Noah because it sounds like the word for rest, with the hope that Noah would be the one to bring men the rest that they lost. When it says, "comfort us," he will comfort us, the literal translation is, he will bring us the rest we lost. So that hope to return to that rest was still there, but it wasn't Noah. We know what happened with Noah. Noah was not the one to bring rest that was lost. So we fast forward to the Exodus, which is the context for the passage that we studied last week. And the author points out that Israel was on the edge of enjoying God's rest. Right? They were being led to the promised land, where in the promised land they would live in God's rest. And so, yes, God promised them a land to live in, but ultimately it wasn't about the land, it was about living in the land in God's rest, living in God's rest, which is the emphasis of God's judgment on their rebellion. Right? The effect was that the men responsible as the leaders of the home and nation would not enter the land, but the word choice where God explains to them their problem, the emphasis of the judgment was that they would not enter God's rest. That was the judgment. You will not enter my rest. My rest, God's rest, and his rest for Israel was on the other side of the Jordan River, but they rebelled, right? They rejected belief. And so 40 years later, they returned to the banks of the Jordan to look at the land where God said, "There you will live in my rest." And listen to Moses' words that express God's promise to the nation that he chose, to Israel, as they stand ready to enter the land again. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 8 to 10. This is Moses' words. "You are not to do as we do here today, which is everyone doing as they see fit when you enter the land. Since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you, but you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety." So God's rest awaits you on the other side of the Jordan, Moses said. Except what we'll discover is that it was meant to be a taste of God's rest and not his actual full rest that he established on the seventh day that was lost by Adam and Eve, that men have been searching for history. The author tells us here that God reveals that the possibility of his rest is still there. They didn't experience all of it. It's still possible to enter his rest. And so it didn't end when the Israelites entered Canaan. Hebrews chapter 4, our text, verse 7. So God again set a certain day, calling it today, and this he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them the rest, God would not have spoken later about another day." And so the author says Joshua, standing there on the banks of Jordan, leading them through the river, didn't lead the people of God into God's rest. It was a taste of his rest, but it wasn't God's rest. And so the possibility is still there. It is still possible to enter his rest because David, the poet king who lived 350 years after Joshua, after that, said that God's rest was still possible, to which our author today says, 1,200 years after David, he writes in verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. God's rest, a life fitting perfectly in the system without worry, without self-sufficiency, without independence or relying on only yourself, a life in perfect relationship with God, going to bed with a sweet rest is still possible. It's still out there. It still remains for people to find. And this is actually what Jesus told his followers in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, when he said to them, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And this is encouraging, that rest from the weariness and stress of our sin-affected lives is possible. And the author today points out two aspects of God's promised rest that are there for us to find. Two aspects of God's promised rest that are there for us to find, for us to discover. They are there for us to claim. They're there for us to have, to find rest. And the first is the rest that God originally intended, that God originally had on that seventh day with Adam and Eve and creation. The eternal, satisfying, enjoyable life in perfect personal relationship with God. That rest, that life without friction or tension with creation, that eternal life living in cooperation with God. What he established on that seventh day, that this is how I want life to be. I want people to live in my rest forever without sin, without that conflict, without that self-dependence, without that self-sufficiency, in perfect relation with me, fitting into God's will, without the worry, without the anxiety, that life, without needing your own ideas or solutions, perfectly fitting into God's system of creation, that rest forever in life. It's the ultimate rest. And so the first aspect of God's rest that is still there is ultimately eternal rest. It is still there to find. A rest for eternity. That rest that God initially intended for men, it is still there for you to claim. Look at verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. And he says works here, but when he talks about the works of men, it's a reference to the curse. It's a reference to the results of sin, the labor of having to fit into a sin-corrupted system, the result of sin. We rest from that work, from that need to overcome sin, that need to deal with sin, to fit into a system that was broken. God's work in creation is a result of his righteousness. God's work of creation is a result of his character, and God rested from it once he completed the perfect system, which is when men's work began because of sin. And men's work is not a result of righteousness. It's not a result of our character. Men's work is a result of sin. And the author tells us there still remains then the promise to rest from the curse of sin forever. The way that God designed it, the way that God commissioned it on the seventh day, that Sabbath rest still remains there for people to rest from sin. We will no longer have to labor to fit in, to deal with sin when we enter into God's Sabbath rest. And he intended us to never leave that rest. He intended that rest to never end. And so that rest awaits believers. Those whose relationship with God has been restored by addressing their sin at the end of this life and at the beginning of our eternal life here on earth with God, that is the rest that awaits for us. And so first, God's Sabbath rest, his seventh day, his eternal rest remains for people to enter into it. The second aspect of God's promised rest that remains for people to find is immediate rest. Present rest. The first aspect that's there is that ultimate eternal rest, where God is waiting for you to live in that system perfectly without laboring against sin, but fitting in an eternal life. But there's also a second type of rest that remains and is there for people to find, and it is immediate present rest. Look at verse 3. He says, "Now we who have believed enter that rest." And you'll notice that that is not future. We'll enter that rest. Those who believe immediately enter, immediately get a taste, immediately have the possibility of having present rest, God's rest. It's possible to taste God's rest today. That satisfying life where you feel at peace because you're living in personal relationship with God, where you're living within His will, you're living without self-sufficiency, without dependence on you, but you're satisfied in God's design, where God's plan is the one that you follow, where you live within God's provision for you every day. It's possible today to go home tonight and lay your head down on your pillow, and regardless of what happened today, regardless of what's going to happen tomorrow, regardless of the issues and concerns, it is possible to go to bed tonight and be completely filled, content, and at peace, because God's rest is there for us to find immediately today. It's not because the day was perfect, and not because you're perfect, but because you're living in God's rest. You have entered His rest, and you are on your way ultimately to His Sabbath rest that He created on the seventh day. The question is how? How can we then? So there, His rest is still there. His eternal rest ultimately is still there. His immediate present rest is there for us to find. So how? How do we find it? How do we enter God's rest, both today and ultimately in eternity? The author tells us that that rest comes through faith. Look at verse 2. He says, "For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard," he's talking about those people in the Exodus going into the Promised Land, "the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed." Look at verse 6. It still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience. And look at verse 11. "Therefore, let us make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." And so in verses 6 and 11, when the author refers to disobedience there, he's talking about unbelief. He's talking about a lack of faith, distrust. The thing that prevents a person from enjoying God's rest, both present and in eternity, the only thing that prevents a person from enjoying God's rest at present and in eternity is distrust, is a lack of faith, it's unbelief. It's what prevents us from enjoying God's rest today, and ultimately what will prevent us from enjoying God's rest in eternity is a lack of faith. We enter God's rest through faith. Faith in God's words, what He has declared to us. Trust in His words. His words to the Exodus generation, their good news that the author talks about, their good news was that the promised land was theirs and that God would deliver it to them. He would give it to them. He was with them. He was going in the land. He would fight their battles for them. That was the good news, and they didn't trust Him. They didn't trust His words. So His promise to get rest was no good, not because He didn't follow through, but because they didn't follow through, because they didn't have faith. They didn't trust Him. They lacked the faith. Their lack of faith, their unbelief, their distrust caused them to not enjoy God's rest immediately and in the future. And so they struggled through the wilderness until they died, because they didn't have faith. God's words to us today have revealed so much more for us to trust. So much for, more for us to put our faith in, to believe in. But trusting in His words is still what allows us access to His eternal rest. It's what would have allowed them access to His rest, and it's what will allow us to access His eternal rest. God's eternal rest is entered through faith. And ultimately, and most significantly, God's words reveal that we are sinners on our way to hell. That's what God's words have revealed, that we are sinners on our way to hell. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's words have revealed that we are, every single one of us, sinners on our way to hell. And that unless something changes inside our soul in regards to our sin, we have no hope of entering God's rest. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God," insert my rest, "no one can see eternal life, no one can have my rest unless they're born again." And so if something doesn't change inside our soul in regards to sin, then we have no hope of entering God's rest. And so because of that, God, in His grace and in His mercy, sent His Son to be our representative, to pay the price for our sin, to offer us forgiveness for the thing, the very thing that separates us from God and His rest, sin. So in John chapter 3, verse 16, John says that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes, faith, trust in Him shall not perish in the wilderness because of unbelief and miss out on the rest, but they will have eternal life, rest in the system. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's by God's grace. That is the gift. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It is by His wounds you have been healed, because we had a problem. And so God in His grace and mercy sent the gift of His Son to be the representative for us, to pay for our sins, to take that punishment so that we would not be separated from God's rest. And so our response should be, when we hear those words, when we see that truth, our response should be one of faith and trust, belief. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, that you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in Him will never be put to shame, will never miss out on His eternal rest. That faith, that belief in those words of God that we just saw, that trust in God's words as truth, believing in Him, is what brings someone into His rest when eternity begins. And the only thing that prevents a person from enjoying God's rest in eternity is a lack of faith, is a lack of belief, is distrust. And so maybe right now in this moment, you are realizing, I am not going to enter God's rest, because that is not what I believe. And so is that belief, it is that distrust that must be dealt with, because the only way you will enter God's rest in eternity is by faith in His words, that sin is an issue, but Jesus made the sacrifice necessary. You cannot enter God's rest eternally and ultimately without faith. But it is also true then that enjoying a taste of God's rest in the present is also by faith. What prevents believers from enjoying God's rest in the present as it exists in this fallen world is distrust. It's a lack of faith, or to say the inverse, rest in the present is a result of faith. God's present rest today, tonight, when you leave here, is entered through faith. His eternal rest is entered through faith. His present rest is tasted and entered through faith. And the motivation is a healthy dose of fear. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, and try to follow me with this. So the author says in Hebrews 4, 1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. So the NIV doesn't do a good thing here, I think, in editing, in the way they edit it. Because the NIV says, let us be careful, right? Since it still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. But that's not this, well, be careful, is not what the author is communicating. He's saying, be afraid of falling short of God's rest. Be afraid of not entering or enjoying God's rest. And that's what the ESV, the New King James, the King James say. They use that be afraid, fear, right? In fact, the New Living Translation says, we ought to tremble with fear with the idea that we might not enter God's rest. That we may fail to experience God's rest should be something that causes us to tremble. We should fear that, because a healthy dose of fear can motivate us to the faith, to the trust that enjoys God's rest today. Now, this doesn't mean what he's not saying. It doesn't mean that we live in constant fear of not being saved. Oh man, I should doubt, I should be afraid, I might not make it, I might not go. No, the only thing that keeps you from eternal rest is faith. And if you have faith, you will enjoy God's eternal rest. This is not saying be afraid that you're not saved. That's not what this fear is about. So let me try to explain. And I'll say this, John Piper gave a great example of how this works, so I've borrowed this illustration from him, borrowed the premise of this from him. And so we, most of us know, growing up, and those with kids know this too, especially depending on if you live near the city or closer to high traffic areas, it's dangerous to run into the street. And we were probably told, a lot of us, you don't go in the street, don't go in the street, especially when kids are little, right? Don't go in the front yard, sometimes we say, don't go in the street. And there's no way to prove how dangerous it is, right? But the danger of being in the street is significant, because what could happen would be tragic. And so we say it's dangerous to run the street. And because it's dangerous to run the street, though, does it mean that you can't play in the backyard? No, you can play in the backyard. Does it mean that you can't even play in the front yard? No, you can play in the front yard. Does it mean that you can't play on the sidewalk or in the driveway? No, you can play in those areas. Just be afraid of the street. Be afraid of the street. You might not even think about how afraid you should be of the street until your ball rolls in the street and then you've seen a child stop, right? They weren't even thinking about the street. They weren't thinking of the possibility of being hit by a car or running in or the danger of the street until the ball rolls in the street and then they stop and they remember, I'm supposed to be afraid of this. And they back up and they run to mom or dad and they say, my ball went in the road. Can you help me get it? Because there is a healthy dose of fear of the street. Does it mean that there is, for them, that option, the possibility of getting hit by a car? Maybe, but the healthy dose of fear pushes them back to trust in what mom and dad said every single time, so they never experience what it's like to be in the street. And so if you're near the street, then you felt that fear. And that is the fear that the author of Hebrews is talking about, the fear of the consequence, the fear of the potential danger, the potential of missing out of God's rest. Does it mean you will miss out on God's rest? No, but you understand what it would be if you were to miss out on God's rest. And so the fear of missing God's rest reminds you why you must trust. I have to trust God because the alternative is horrible. It reminds you why you must stay safely within the faith and the trust in God's words, because they give you freedom. They keep you from danger. You can play in the backyard. You can play in the front yard. And that healthy fear of the consequence of a lack of faith pushes you to faith, pushes you to trust, and gives you the freedom to operate within the system. And you rest because of it. The only thing that prevents a person from enjoying God's rest is distrust. I don't think he knows what he's talking about with that street. I think I can go out there. I know I'm small. I don't think anything will happen to me. The only thing that prevents a person from enjoying God's rest today is a lack of faith that says, yeah, but I'd like to step into the road. I don't believe you. I don't trust you. So how does this look in life? We find rest. We enter rest by trusting God's words. Ultimately, for salvation, yes. His is the only way to enter eternal rest. But also every day, daily trust God's words. Trust his words. When God says something like, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates, then we trust him with our finances and we're generous. Because we have faith in God's words. And he said, if you are generous, I will give back. And so we trust him. We live in faith and confidence that we should. And when he tells us not to worry about tomorrow, only to worry about today, and he says, I'll provide for you, I've got you, then we trust him. And we focus on the here and now and what obeying him looks like today, because tomorrow will care for itself. When he tells us to do whatever we can to be at peace with someone else, when he says to love our enemies, when he says to respect and honor our government, when he says pray for all of them, then we trust him and we pray for them and we do whatever we can to be at peace with them. We love them. We humble ourselves before them. We submit to them because we have faith in God. And I trust him. And if he says it, then it must be way more dangerous to disobey. When he tells us to be careful about what we say and how we represent ourselves and him to those around us, then we trust him that if we hold our tongue or we season our speech with salt, he'll do the rest because he said it, and we trust what he says. And when he tells us that his path leads through hardship, his path may lead through suffering, when he says that we will be made stronger in our weakness, even if it hurts, when our lives are interrupted by the sinful world or by tragedy, then we trust him that when he said, my grace is sufficient for you, and then he said that he'll never leave us or forsake us. He said that when you struggle, you are a brother and a sister to me, and I will come alongside you and bring you to praise. Then we trust him because that's what he said. So I believe him, and I trust that if I don't lean on his words, the result is much more dangerous for me. Sometimes I don't even always understand the why of what God instructs us through his word. There are some times when I look at his word and I think, well, why that though? But I have to trust him regardless because he's God. And trusting him means, even though I don't think it's a big deal, he knows what the road is like. So we trust him. Because I believe in him, I need to believe him. Because I believe in God, I need to believe God. When he says, do this, trust me. And the consequence of not trusting his words must be serious because he's given clear instruction. So we trust him because we have faith in our God who says, if you trust me and obey, you'll find so much rest. You will lay down at night and your sleep will be sweet because your day has been spent pursuing rest through faith because you fear the consequence of not trusting God Almighty, of living our days in unrest, in worry, and anxiety. And so you trust that God, what God says is true because I believe in him. I believe him because it is true. God's rest is there for you. And you can enter it today through faith, through trust. So my question is, in what way is God telling you this morning when you leave, trust me, I've got this, and you'll find rest. And tell him this morning, God, I might not even understand this, but I trust you. Let's pray. God, there are some things that are hard for us to accept. And there are some things that many of us are looking at right now, questioning whether or not we have the strength to trust you. Will you help us take that bold first step of just saying right now, God, I trust you, and set us on the path of entering your rest today and trusting you every day. And God, ultimately, we want to know that everybody has that faith that leads them to eternal rest. And so if that is the concern, I pray that today may be the day that someone says for the very first time, I trust you. And God, thank you for working with us. Thank you for being patient with us, for giving us second and third chances. Help us to trust that you know and your words are true and we can count on them and depend on them and follow you. And I pray this in your name. Amen.